Turn your Bibles, everybody, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 6 as we begin our study of God's Word. And this is always a good time to be reminded of the four steps to the growth cycle, starting with worship God and then study His Word, love one another, and reach the lost. And every time you think through that, just challenge yourself to see where you are in that cycle, and if you're pushing yourself to the next level. So I want to start by apologizing because I told everybody on Sunday to read through like page 80 something of your book, and I have no idea where I came up with that. It had nothing to do with reality at all. So if you did read through that, then you are way ahead. So tonight. Well, first let me just review a little bit from what we talked about on Sunday. We talked about David becoming king over all Israel, David making Jerusalem his capital, and bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And there were some hiccups along the way, mainly Uzzah, and we don't have to rehash all of that. And so tonight, we're going to be talking about, we're going to kind of pick up with the end of 2 Samuel 6, where I kind of left off. I didn't finish that whole chapter yet. And then we're going to talk about David organizing the Levites and offering to build God a house. And his family becomes the ruling dynasty. So, but before we jump into that, I've asked David Rubright to lead us in a word of prayer. So if you would bow, please.
Our Holy Father in heaven, praise you and worship you as we know we should. And we thank you for your word that we can study and understand what you want. And we appreciate the two preachers who give us that word. Help each of us to, on our own, study and see what the word is. What it actually is, what actually is written there. And please forgive our sins. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. All right, so here in 2 Samuel 6, after the whole Uzzah incident, the ark is kind of parked at the house of Obed-Edom for a while, they end up moving the ark into Jerusalem. And there's all this celebrating. So it's a really exciting thing. And David, how is he dressed? He's dressed like the priests. He's wearing a linen robe, and he's jumping around, and he's dancing with joy with all the people. And when the ark is set in place, the final sacrifices of the day are offered. And then David blesses all the people and gave gifts of food to everyone. And then I want to read, beginning in verse 20 of 2 Samuel 6. Beginning in verse 20, it says, Then David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, and notice how it calls her, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. So David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor. Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Now, I got to tell you, I struggled with this passage a little bit. Because at first I wanted to be critical of David. Because the way he responded to her, I just thought that was a little disrespectful. And in his response, I knew hers was disrespectful, her statement. But the more I thought about it, the way that this is presented in the text is David's response stands as a rebuke to what she said, and then it's followed up with basically God's way of rebuking her, and that is she would be barren until the day of her death. So I'm hesitant to criticize David here. I want to be balanced. I don't want to be one of these preachers that's only going to be getting on to the woman in the situation and not say, well, let's look at what the man did too. But I want to be careful about that because I'm not sure that Scripture is condemning David here at all for what he said. But it is definitely, God is definitely condemning Michal and her attitude of disrespect toward David. And it's interesting that the consequence is, you know, the seed of David and the seed of Saul are not going to be mixed. That's just kind of fascinating there. But on a practical level, you know, we do as husbands need to remember the command of Ephesians 5 to love our wives as Christ also loved the church. And wives do need to remember to respect their husbands, Ephesians 5:33, to submit to their husbands in everything as the church also submits to Christ. And we don't see a respectful attitude or a submissive attitude out of Michal at all. And not only is her husband, he's also the king of Israel, the Lord's anointed. David would have never talked to Saul with disrespect. And Saul was trying to kill him. And so here, Michal is talking to David, her husband, and the king with just brazen disrespect. It shows that through the years, her heart had just been hardened against David. And it just comes out in this statement. Jack?
And that's not true. That it was God who made her married. David probably did not have anything to do with her.
That is very possible.
And so yeah. Since she was his wife, she could not have another man. And so
right.
She had no children because David didn't have anything.
That is a possibility. And I used to really hold that view. And it's a possibility, but I'm not confident enough to say that I know for sure that's the case. But either way, we know it says she didn't have any more children. But I think that's likely. I do. Good. Any other thoughts or comments? Brian?
Yeah, I think you see the providence of God here, too, because you talked about their seeds mixing. I mean, it would have always been a question, right? David and Michael's son, whose line, whose dynasty is he carrying on?
Right.
David's or Saul's? The Lord sees to it that there's no confusion.
Yeah.
Saul doesn't have a dynasty.
Exactly. Yeah, that is very fascinating. Ms. Carroll?
Commentary that I'm reading suggests that she was placing public image over the glorification of God, which was similar to our Father. His image before the public was far more important to him than that of
Christ. Right. So she was more concerned about appearance than just the will of God, like her father. So that is very interesting. I never thought of it from that perspective. And I think probably when it says that he uncovered himself, it wasn't that he was actually becoming immodest, but he was taking off sort of the outer garments, doing what you wouldn't normally expect a king to do, and they would have undergarments and outer garments and so forth. That's the interpretation that many have. That's the view that I lean towards. So, very good. Now, let's talk about Psalm 105 as we begin what we were supposed to begin with in tonight's class. So, turn your Bibles there, and you might mark... I don't even know if we're coming back to 2 Samuel. We're going to be going to 1 Chronicles, so it doesn't matter if you mark it or not. But let's go to Psalm 105, 105th Psalm. I love, love, love this Psalm. And I hate that we can't just delve into the whole thing. It's really awesome. So on this day of celebration, David gives a new psalm to be sung, and it's this one. Does anybody know from your study in the Waldron book how we know that this psalm was what David gave on that day of celebration moving the ark into Jerusalem? Because it doesn't give it at 105. Anybody remember? It's quoted, part of it is quoted in 1 Chronicles 16. Okay? So that's how we know. So it's a psalm of praise to God for his for his deeds, for his mighty deeds. This kind of a situation where there's all of this fervor and excitement about God himself would be a perfect occasion to just praise God, not just for what he did in that moment, but this is just praising God for who he is, and more particularly for what he has done. And the emphasis, and let's just start in verses 1 through 7. I mean, ask yourself, do I ever pray like this? Verse 1, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing psalms to him. Talk of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face forevermore. Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders, and the judgments of his mouth. O seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord, our God. His judgments are in all the earth." Just beautiful, sublime. The rest of this psalm reviews some of God's most well-known mighty deeds during three periods of the Bible: the patriarchs, the Exodus, then he kind of skips the wandering in the wilderness, and then very briefly at the very end of the psalm, basically talks about what happened in the days of the invasion and conquest. So the patriarchs, the Exodus, the invasion and conquest. And I can't just go all into it, but he starts by talking about, after verse 7, the promise that God made to whom? Abraham. And specifically, which promise? Because there was land, there was nation, and there was seed. Here is specifically the land promise that is emphasized. There's this thought in David's mind about praising God because of the land of Israel. And it's significant because now he's king over all the land of Israel. And now he has moved into Jerusalem as his capital. And so that's what's on David's heart. He then talks about Joseph's story, right? Joseph, one of Jacob's sons, and how Joseph was sold into Egypt and became ruler there. And then the Egyptian bondage that occurred years later. And then the 10 plagues when God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. And then how God provided for them after he brought them out of Egypt by giving them manna and bringing water out of a rock. All these things, these are simple. Like, we should know all of this history. And then look in at the end of the psalm. In verses 42 through 45, it says, "For he remembered his holy promise, and Abraham his servant." You see how it ties all the way back to what he started with. "He brought out his people with joy, his chosen ones with gladness. He gave them the lands of the Gentiles, and they inherited the labor of the nations, that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. Praise the Lord." And so that promise to Abraham, the benefits of that were continuing on in David and in his day. And he saw that and knew that. There's a couple of lessons I want to emphasize from this magnificent chapter. But first, I'd like to see if you have some lessons to think of, and then I'll go into mine. What do you think we can get from this marvelous psalm?
That God likes to be praised. He likes for us, amen, to remember what he's done.
God likes to be praised. We need to pray. And I like what you said, to remember what he's done. And that's one of the points I was going to make, is in this psalm, God is not so much praised for his characteristics as for his actions. And this is actually my favorite psalm to make that point. We do need to praise God for his characteristics. What are some of his characteristics?
Just.
Righteous.
Patient.
Merciful. Holy. Omniscient. Omni-everything, right?
Anything you can name.
Anything you can name that's good and pure and holy. He is that. And that's great. We need to praise God for those things. But that doesn't need to be the only way we praise God. We need to praise Him for what He has done. And that's one of the beautiful things to me in this psalm. David just takes a thought and takes a chunk out of Scripture that covers that thought and his knowledge of the history of God, and he praises God for that portion. He praises God for what God has done. So remember that in your prayers. All right? What else, Kim, maybe we glean from this marvelous psalm? Right?
Yeah, and several of these, maybe all of these examples that David lists are people that the Lord exalted after their suffering. Mm-hmm. People kind of wandering around in the land as nomads at first, mm-hmm. but then he gives them a nation. Then you have Joseph, you know, sold into slavery, sure. and raised to power, sure. and then the Israelites in mm-hmm. Egypt suffering, and yet God provided. Right. So I just see all that, David connecting that to himself.
Sure.
I've been suffering, and sure. now he's resulting in this.
Sure. That is definitely, all of the points you just made are true.
God
and whether that was in David's head exactly, we don't know, but that's all very true. That's fascinating. Bill, and then B?
Well, God has looked after His people from the beginning of time
right.
up to the present.
Amen. Amen. Very good. Miss B?
I was thinking of the word that is looking after His people to bring Christ forth.
Right.
Because Christ was...
the seed of Abraham.
Of
yes, and we're going to kind of touch on that a little bit later. All right, was there anybody else? Mr. Bobby, did you have your hand up? No. Okay, sorry. All right, so very good thoughts. And I was just going to add one other thing. Knowing the narrative of the Bible helps us to praise God better. Like if you know your 17 Bible periods, you can make that a prayer. Or you can just take any of those sections, any of those Bible periods, and make that a prayer of praise or part of a prayer that you're offering up up to God. So know your Bible history. Yes, ma'am?
Sorry, just real quick.
It's okay.
He brings all of that kind of to a head, too, in verse 45 when he says that he did all of these things and he gave them all of these things that they might observe his statutes and his laws. And as a leader, as a king who has yeah. now got the ark in Jerusalem, this is a really big high.
That's right.
And he's gathering his people, and he's going to lead his people
right.
spiritually as much as
yeah.
physically.
Yeah.
And this is a big, remember what he did, and he did it because he wants you to follow his laws
yeah.
and statutes, which he kind of messed up when we brought the ark.
Yeah, exactly. So it might have been especially on David's mind that we want to observe God's statutes. Very good. All right, let's kind of move forward here. Go ahead, Ms. Brenda.
I'm just going to say, in relationship to what Vanessa just said, it just reminds me of later on, the kings who didn't even know what the law was.
Yeah.
And they pull out the law and read it, and it's new to them.
Yeah.
To him. Yeah. And to go from this great moment to that.
Amen. Yeah. It's very sad what ends up happening. So in Psalm 24, I think I accidentally moved a little too far on this clicker here. Psalm 24, there it is. Let's turn there now. This psalm is the psalm that follows Psalm 23, in case you didn't know. 24 follows 23. This psalm describes the King of Glory entering Zion, which occurred at the bringing in of the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, Zion. It's pretty powerful. I'm just going to read the end of it, starting verse 7. Lift up your heads, O gates. We're talking at the gates of Jerusalem, right? And be lifted up, you everlasting doors. And the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors. And the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Five times we see that phrase, King of Glory, here in this psalm. This is the only time God is referred to by that specific title in all the Bible. And it's five times in this one psalm, King of Glory. Though David was the earthly king, he recognized that the ultimate king is whom? Yahweh. Exactly. The term glory is often in Scripture associated with the ark. And so the idea is bringing in the ark, entering in through those gates. This ark representing the presence of God was in a sense symbolic of the entering in of the King of Glory into this city of David. Now I want to go to 1 Chronicles 16. So if you will please, we're going to be there, so turn there. We're going to be in 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles for the remainder of the night, at least as far as what we're going to turn to. And 1 Chronicles chapter 16. So as you know, there's two narratives. There's the Samuel narrative, and then there's the Samuel King's narrative is one narrative, and there's the Chronicle narrative. So we're just switching to narrative B, as it were, here. David organized the Levites into groups and assigned them certain tasks. Some were singers, some were doorkeepers, and so forth. And though the ark was now in Jerusalem, the tabernacle was somewhere else. And we learn in verse 39 of this chapter where the tabernacle was, and where is that? It's at Gibeon, which is helpful to know because this is the first time that God lets us know where the tabernacle was since the days that it was in Shiloh. And so it was in Shiloh for a few hundred years up until the time of Samuel. And it was still there in the days of Eli, right? So Eli and Samuel, the last two judges. But we don't know when it was moved. We know that Shiloh was destroyed when the ark was stolen by the Philistines and all that. So we don't know at what point the tabernacle was moved to Gibeon. And so from that point forward, the tabernacle and the ark were separated. Okay? So here, Gibeon, you see where it is on the map. It's north of Jerusalem, not too far. Now, also in this section, we learn about Zadok. So where the tabernacle was at Gibeon, that's where sacrifices were offered, right, and so forth. All the stuff that would be done at the temple was done there, at the tabernacle was done there in Gibeon. And so we've got this Zadok. He is the priest, and I think the indication is he is the high priest. In 1 Chronicles 15:11, when the Levites were preparing to move the ark, Zadok is named, and another priest is named. And who is that in 1 Chronicles 15:11? All right, Abiathar. Now, where do we know Abiathar from?
From the Holy Ghost story.
Ma'am? So, yeah, when Nob was destroyed, Doeg the Edomite killed all the priests there except this one priest. Abiathar escaped, and who did he flee to?
David.
He fled to David for safety. And he had the ephod, remember, and David would use that, and the Urim and the Thummim, and so forth and so on. And so he was with David, but this Zadok was in Gibeon. He and his descendants were there. Remember these two priests, Zadok and Abiathar, because their names will come back up later. All right. So we're also introduced in verse 37, beginning in verse 37, with the chiefs of the singers. And so who is the first one that's mentioned there in verse 37?
Asaph.
All right. Asaph, as we say it. Asaph. And Asaph is pretty significant. Why is Asaph pretty significant? Miss B?
He wrote a lot of psalms.
He did? He did? How many of the psalms did he... Does anybody, just by chance, remember from your reading in class? I mean, the book? 12. 12 of the 150 psalms are attributed to Asaph. So he's one of the authors of part of the Bible. Would you say that's pretty significant? Did you know Asaph was one of the writers of part of the Bible? Well, now you know. Okay? So, it's important. Psalm 50 and Psalms 73 through 88. That whole section, 73 through 88, are Psalms of Asaph. And then there are two other chief singers, and they are listed, they are mentioned in verses 41 and 42. Who are they?
Heman.
All right. Heman. And I, every time I look at that, I want to say He-Man. When I was a kid, He-Man was awesome, and I loved He-Man. No, this is not He-Man. It would actually be pronounced Haman in the Hebrew, and I'm probably slaughtering that anyway. And then that, who was the last one, the third one? Ethan, or it's Jeduthun, but he's also known, apparently, and it's, you know, we can't be 100% sure, but I'm mostly certain that this is the same as Ethan the Ezrahite. Psalm 89 is attributed to him. Haman also wrote a psalm, Psalm 88. So 88 and 89 were written by these two guys, the last two. So they're important to know too. They wrote some of the psalms. All right. Well, I know that doesn't help us in our daily lives to know all that stuff, but it is good to know. Part of why we want to study the whole Bible is we want to know it. We just want to know the Bible. And not every single point we're going to study is going to help us in our daily lives. But as a whole, it's going to help us in our daily lives. As a whole, it's going to help us come to know God. I cannot emphasize enough the importance of whole Bible knowledge. And I feel that that approach is overlooked in countless churches. Whole Bible knowledge. So, anyway, I'll get off my high horse. Any comments or thoughts before we go to this most important section of our class?
I have a quick question, which kind of maybe leads into that. Okay. I've never understood, actually, why God didn't want David to bring the tabernacle.
Why God didn't want David to bring the tabernacle?
Yeah. Why the tabernacle stayed there in Gibeon instead of connecting the tabernacle with the ark, which was the way it was supposed to be set up, which had the seat of God, which it's almost like I don't know how they did their stuff because you were supposed to have the ark, you were supposed
to have.
So I kind of never really understood
why
they were allowed to be separate how they actually performed their sacrifices and how they actually did all of that according to the law.
Right, and went into the Holy of Holies as they were supposed to on the Day of Atonement.
Right, where was that? So,
yeah, that's confusing, kind of a conundrum.
Okay.
And the bad news is I have no idea how to answer that question.
Well, that actually makes me feel better. So.
Okay, maybe somebody else has a better thought. I don't know. Jeff?
Well, along that line, I was thinking the same thing. To me, I get the impression that the Israelites just guilty of neglect of their duties to God. And this is an example. The ark stolen, in battle. The Philistines came back, ended up in some guy's house for years, I guess. They set up a tabernacle somewhere, and they didn't get it back together.
Right.
Just overall, after they got in and conquered the land, I get the impression that it was just neglect. They just kind of got lazy and didn't attend to things God said, and things just fell apart. Slowly they just...
Well, sure. Yeah, absolutely. And that was the days of the judges. And then Saul reigning as king. So it hasn't actually been a very good time of history. But now David's king. And I don't know if part of the thought process was, well, I kind of want to build a temple anyway. And so let's just leave the tabernacle there for a while until maybe I can build a temple for the Lord. Of course, he doesn't get to do that, as we're going to talk about, but Solomon does. But I can't give you a good answer for that, but... I like Jeff's answer for before David and why it didn't happen. Good. All right. So now this is the part that I'm excited about. So 1 Chronicles 17. We could also be looking at 2 Samuel 7, but I just want to stay in Chronicles here. So after David was secure in his kingdom, he really was mulling over this idea about I'm living here in this palace made of cedar, and the Ark of the Covenant is in a tent. David had a tent for the Ark to be put in. And It just didn't seem right. Because what does the ark represent? The presence of God. And so it was like God was living in a tent, and David's over here living in a super fancy palace. He's like, that's not right. I want to build a house for the Lord. And that's a wonderful thing that he wants to do that. And he mentioned his concern to Nathan the prophet. And what did Nathan basically tell him at first?
Go ahead.
Sure, go ahead. Now, God didn't tell Nathan to say that. Which is, you know, as a side point, we just need to be careful that we don't shoot from the hip. And just, hey, that seems like a good idea to me. Go for it. We need to check with God first. And so Nathan did not do that. But then I want to read starting in verse 7. 1 Chronicles 17, beginning in verse 7. This is Nathan speaking, or actually God speaking to Nathan, telling Nathan what to say to David, if you got all that. Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. Also, I will subdue all your enemies. Furthermore, I tell you that the Lord will build you a house. Isn't that neat? David saying, I want to build a house for the Lord. And God's message is, well, I'm going to build a house for you. I'm not talking about a literal house, a physical house. Verse 11, and it shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take mercy away from him, my mercy away from him, as I took it from him who was before you. And who was that? Saul. And I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Well, David was understandably overwhelmed by this magnificent promise, and he praised God for it, thanking him for his grace, and asking him to indeed fulfill the promise that he had made. This is one of the most significant promises in all Scripture. Like, if I were to list out 10 promises that you need to know, this is one of them. And we're going to look at 3 distinct elements of this promise as we kind of wrap up class tonight. And Brian is going to be able to really delve into more of this on Sunday. But the first element is David's son will build a house, a temple for God. I want to look at chapter 22, verses 7 through 10, if you want to flip over there. This is later David is talking to Saul. I'm getting all my names mixed up. He's talking to Solomon. And he explains some extra things here that we didn't read in the narrative we just read. So 1 Chronicles 22, beginning of verse 7, and David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, you have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest. And I will give him rest from all his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon. For I will give him peace and quietness to Israel in his days. So from that day forward, David began gathering supplies for the temple that his son Solomon would build. That's the first element of this promise and the most obvious one. Secondly, David's family would be the ruling dynasty. This promise began to be fulfilled in the reign of Solomon, but it continued in Solomon's descendants for the next 300 years. And this promise fulfilled another prophecy of Genesis 49 in verse 10. Okay, that's right. It was a prophecy of Judah given by Jacob in his dying days. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So part of this prophecy is that the tribe of Judah would be the tribe that God chooses for the kingship to continue in and perpetuate in. What tribe was David from? It was of the tribe of Judah, and his descendants obviously would be as well. Of course, there's a messianic prophecy here, speaking of Shiloh there. Later, Solomon builds the temple, but he also forsakes the Lord. As a result of Solomon's forsaking the Lord, what happens to the kingdom after he dies? It's divided. Israel in the north, Judah in the south, 200 years. Wickedness in the north, big time. Less wickedness down south. So the northern kingdom, because of its wickedness, what happened to it? Taken into Assyria, right? And the southern kingdom of Judah lasted for 135 years. After that, these kings in Judah were David's descendants. But there was so much sin that God had to also remove Judah. Took them away into Babylonian captivity. What happened to Jerusalem?
Destroyed.
The temple? Destroyed. Right? And so when Jerusalem was destroyed and Judah was taken captive, after that time, there was never a descendant of David ruling over Israel again. And this is a prophecy that we find in Jeremiah 22 and verse 30. This context is talking about a king named Coniah, also known as Jehoiachin. And so God said, "Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, for a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Jerusalem." Premillennialists have no idea what to do with that passage. If you've ever found gotquestions.org, that guy, he has no idea what to do with that passage. No idea. Because, well, Jesus is supposed to reign on David's throne, literally, in Jerusalem, in the premillennial kingdom. And no, that's not what the Bible teaches. In fact, it says that there won't be anybody come from David to sit in the throne of David, on the throne of David. So Jesus' kingship would be different, of course, than a physical one. Now, the prediction of promise, going back to the prophecy we were looking at in 1 Chronicles 17, the prediction of punishment was built into the whole promise. When the kings that descended from David would sin, God would punish them, but would not remove the kingship from David's family. I want to show you a verse. Go to 2 Chronicles 21. We've got to go quick because we're running out of time. Never enough time. 2 Chronicles 21, 7. See how fast you can flip. Verse 7, this is in the context talking about later on a king whose name was Jehoram, very, very, very wicked king. Verse 7, "Yet the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever." You see, so that's hearkening back to the prophecy that we're focusing on. God waited until there was no remedy. And that's the wordage that we see in 2 Chronicles 36. That until there was no remedy, there was no other solution until finally he allowed the king of Babylon to come and take Judah into captivity. The third, and I've only got like 40 seconds, so Brian's going to get into this one on Sunday. The third element of this promise, and the most significant one in my eyes, is that David's house and kingdom and throne would be established forever. David and the later writers knew that the ultimate fulfillment of this promise was not to Solomon or Solomon's descendants, but would be fulfilled in the Messiah. They knew of the prophecy in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of woman will crush Satan's head, of the promise in Genesis 12 to Abraham that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. David knew that this prophecy to him was a step in the fulfillment of those passages, as well as the one we saw in Genesis 49 and verse 10, that to Judah, in Judah the scepter shall not be removed until Shiloh comes. So, this stuff, I don't want to stop. It's so exciting and faith-building. So please read through the middle of page 167, I'm just kidding, 67 for next class.